There's never a man or a woman more bankrupt. There's never a boy or a girl more to be pitied. There's never an individual less likely to find happiness than an individual who lacks this. Perhaps alongside of faith and behind love, it's the most valuable commodity a human can have. It is the power to win wars. Also, without it, has the power to demolish souls. I'm talking about hope. And Christians are different than the rest of the world because they are rich in a hope that the rest of the world doesn't have. And because they have this hope, it touches every endeavor in our lives. It touches every area in our lives. We have hope for change, hope for release. We have hope for deliverance. We have hope for the future. We have hope for eternity. Because Jesus has come, the Christian now lives in the good of hope forevermore. This morning we're going to talk about this certainty of hope from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 6 and 7 in particular. And we're going to talk about just two things: hope for the hopeless, and then the certainty of the hopeful. This passage is written in a time where there wasn't a lot of hope. It was written back in the days of Isaiah, back when armies were soon to invade Jerusalem and they were to suffer the worst losses that they had ever suffered as a nation. They were going to be defeated and then eventually torn apart and taken off into captivity. And there, that temple that they had so loved and cherished was going to be destroyed before their very eyes. And they were never to be the same. But in the midst of that dark period, God gives this word of hope. He gives it to them, but he also speaks it to us today. And if you'll stand with me today, we're going to read about the certainty of hope. Familiar verses found in the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ walked this earth. Hear God's word to you this morning. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, verse 1 of chapter 9. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Here he describes that place. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Skip down to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Pray with me. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself. Lord, we desperately need this message, not just because we're nearing Christmas time, but because, God, we are a needy people who desperately need to hear from you this morning, that our heart might be renewed, that it might be strengthened, that it might be solidified. And Lord, I pray that you would emblazon it upon our hearts and our minds this morning. I pray that you would look good, that you would make your name great, and you would fill our hearts with hope. and peace. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Hope for the hopeless and the certainty for the hopeful. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. The region referred to here in this passage is Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a part of northern Israel that was actually formerly occupied by the tribes of Dan and Naphtali. And if you can imagine Israel on a map, those are the furthermost north tribes. It included cities that you've perhaps heard of in your reading of the Bible: Capernaum, Cana, Nain, and Nazareth. But the area was the first to feel the gloom of the boot of the invader, of the pains of war. It was the place that every invasion first hit Israel. Every time an army invaded, they always invaded from the north because it was called the highway to the kings. It was a place that was often run over. It was a place that was often filled with despair, a place of darkness. It was a place of these invasions, particularly of the Assyrians, in which Isaiah is writing that until 722, the Assyrians will remove the entire northern country of Israel and taking into slavery and exile the people there, leaving their city in shambles, leaving a people without hope. They've been hauled away. They've been decimated. Notice what Scripture says about this place. It's supposed to be this land filled with milk and honey. It's supposed to be this place that is called the Promised Land, this special place prepared by God. But it's become something different. Scripture describes it this way: the people who walked in darkness. What does that mean? A people who walked in darkness. When the Bible talks about darkness, there's this constant tension between light and darkness. And oftentimes when Scripture speaking of darkness, it's speaking of not physical darkness per se, but it's speaking of spiritual darkness. This was a darkness that pervaded this area, likely for a number of reasons. One, you remember Dan was one of the false places of worship that was set up when Israel split in 931. And you remember Israel split into northern and southern Israel. In the south was the tribe of Judah and the city of Jerusalem where the temple was. But in the north, Jeroboam became king in the north. One of the first things he did is he established two specific places of worship. He didn't want the people to trickle down to Jerusalem and somehow have their loyalties stirred up and somehow leave the north and go to the south. And so he established two false places of worship. One in Bethel, which is in Samaria, which you get all the Samaritans. And the other was in Dan. And both of these places had a pervasive darkness that enveloped them. They turned their back on God. They turned away from the temple. They turned away from God and the way that he had laid out to worship. And they followed other gods and made other gods. And there was all kinds of demonic activity present in that place. This is the place where Jesus would meet the demoniac. These are the places where there was all kinds of social oppression and abuse of the poor. A place where the people didn't know God any longer over generations. The Bible characterizes these people as a people who walked in darkness. Perhaps you can see this tension between light and darkness, or this contrast between the two, in the life of Judas. And you remember that Judas is there on that last night with Jesus at the Last Supper. And Jesus says, to the shock of all, that someone here is going to betray me. And he says, it's he who dips his morsel with me. Judas dips his morsel. And after he had taken the morsel, John 13 says, Satan entered into him. Watch the connection here. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. So after receiving the morsel of bread, after Satan entered into him, he immediately went out and it was night. And it was night. And there was darkness. Judas was forever captive. Forever portrayed from here on out as a man who walked in darkness. And when we set our hearts, as Bethel and Dan did, as King Jeroboam did, when we set our hearts to rebel against God, knowingly rejecting God's direction, darkness awaits us. You can ask people who have dealt deeply in the drug-infested world. You can ask those who have come out of prostitution or pornography, of gangs and thievery. There is a real, tangible darkness. It's the same for those who have known the truth, but have walked away, or perhaps are temporarily keeping God at a distance, wanting nothing to do with God. There is a tangible darkness that follows. But notice, Scripture doesn't just say this land that has rejected God is not just a land that is dark. It's a land of those who've dwelt in deep darkness. It's not merely spiritual blindness, but there's a deep darkness that perhaps, is even demonic. Jesus will go to this very place that we're reading about. He will go to this place and will meet the demoniac. And you're familiar with the story. And as Jesus comes on the shore, this man is possessed by 1,000 demons, runs to Jesus. And he says, what are you going to do with us, Jesus? I know who you are. Jesus asks his name. He says, his name is Legion. And Jesus cast out this man, cast out the demons from this man. And this man who has been a frequenter of the grave sites and one who the communities around and villages around have tried to bind. And yet he's overpowering because of his demonic power. He's screaming in the darkness at night, cutting himself with rocks, torturing himself. No man can contain him. He's running around without clothes. Darkness has enveloped this man. But on this day, Jesus comes, meets this man, casts out these demons, and they end up going into a herd of pigs. And you remember the story, the demons go into the pigs and the pigs immediately run over a cliff and they all drown and die. And then the people come back and they see that the story's true, that the swine are all dead. And there's this man who they have known as crazy, as insane, as demon-possessed and wild. And he's sitting in his right mind there at the feet of Jesus listening. And they're scared to death. And they say something that perhaps is the saddest statement in all of Scripture. In verse 17 of chapter 5, where the story is told, this epitomizes this region that the Bible said is walking in darkness. This is what the people who lived there said. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. That's a feel for what's going on in this land that this passage is speaking to. These are those kinds of people. People who are so blind, who love darkness so much, when Jesus Christ himself comes to their town and heals someone that they could not heal, who does the most marvelous miracle that for sure they'd ever seen in their lives, they beg Jesus to depart. It's a land. It's a people who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. The people were lost. They had abandoned God so long that they didn't even know what God looked like. They walked in spiritual darkness and they had no hope of eternal life. In fact, if you look at this area and if you look at this group of people and you track them over the history of Israel and you go through all the different prophetic books and the Psalms and all the others that are talking about the interactions with these people, they perhaps were the most undeserving of people, perhaps the most troubled of people, perhaps the most irrelevant of all people. They were undeserving because this land was given to them. And yet the very first act as a nation that this land did was to turn away from God. It's been known and demonstrated over the last couple hundred of years of what happens to a nation that turns its back on God. A few hundred years ago, when Haiti was liberated from the French, the revolutionaries made a pact with the devil publicly and publicly said that they would worship Satan if they would get liberation and freedom. They've gained their freedom. And if you've been in that country, there is a palatable darkness that pervades that land. Are there a remnant there? Yes. Have there been people who've been saved? Yes. But anyone who's been to Haiti, and I've been at least three times, there is something different about that country. They walk in spiritual darkness. So it is with the people in northern Israel. They are undeserving. Perhaps you might think this morning that you're undeserving. Perhaps you've done ill-advised things in your past or soiled your soul with the lusts of the flesh. Maybe you've mocked God or you've taken part in all kinds of Ouija boards and occult practices. Maybe you just feel guilty because you haven't been consistent. Maybe you struggle finding time with God and you feel undeserving. That would be a right feeling. But the good news is today that only the undeserving are qualified to be the recipients of God's grace. It is these undeserving people that God is speaking to here in this passage. Perhaps the most famous passage ever read during Christmas season, one to which we are all familiar, unto us a child is born, one in which Handel marvelously wrote his Messiah that we're so accustomed to and one that we stand in awe of. It's to those undeserving people. But not only were they most undeserving, they might be the most troubled of people. Because every invasion always touched them first. Because they had no surrounding fortifications. The fortifications were deeper within the country, closer and closer to Jerusalem, to protect that which was most important, the temple. They were out on the periphery. They had been touched first and touched hardest with hostages and pillaging and rape and torture. Slavery and abuse plagued these areas time and time again. It's no wonder when Jesus shows up there that it's a place of spiritual darkness where demon after demon has possessed man after man. They were perhaps the most troubled. But maybe even they were the most irrelevant. You remember when Philip came to Nathanael and he's speaking of the Messiah and he says with excitement, Nathanael, he says, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says something very interesting. He said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's such a dark place. It's such an insignificant, small little village. Listen, if you lived in that place, you had every right to be hopeless because you were undeserving, because you had suffered trial after trial, and you were irrelevant. But here's the glorious good news of Christmas. It's to these people who are walking in spiritual darkness, that will be afforded the greatest gift known to mankind. Look what it says. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. God shined upon them the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen one. And God chose northern Israel of all places to be this place where Jesus would grow up. And the vast, vast, vast majority of Jesus' ministry is done in this dark land. God shined upon them. Think about that, the humility of God to have the title Jesus of Nazareth, an insignificant city attached to your name. Think about the humility of our Savior, that He would allow a title such as that. And then think about the honor and the amazement of the people. The renown of Nazareth. We're the town where Jesus lived. Yeah, we may be small. We may be troubled. We may be undeserving. But it's our town. Listen, even to this day that still exists. Amazing. About the honor of that. You go driving down 419 and you're going west and you're going into Salem, you're certainly going to see some signs. You know what those signs say as you're entering into Salem? Sign after sign after sign after sign. State championship after state championship after state championship after state championship. Behold, we may be small, Roanoke, but we got way more going on than you in the world of sports. But think about Jesus with Nazareth. What must it have been like to grow up in that town? Imagine, just for a moment, just imagine that moment that God lives in your town and that you can go see Him and talk to Him and ask Him questions. And ask for healing. What an opportunity. Matthew, speaking of this town, he says, in leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. And here's the region, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's this place that Jesus chose to be born. It's this place that had the light of the world shining upon them. What an incredible honor. What hope it must bring to a people who certainly are hopeless at times, who feel forgotten, left out, disparaged, crushed and destroyed. But it's to that place, it's to that humble place that God chooses to reveal himself. John says it this way, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then he says in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus speaking, "And Jesus spoke to them." Listen what he said. "I am the light of the world." Listen, "whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." God, in his amazing love, his incredible mercy, chooses the smallest, chooses a people who have rejected him, a people who have walked in darkness. And now Jesus comes. He grows up and he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice that verse 2 is in the past tense. Notice that on them, this area, a light has shined. How can that be in the past tense when it's 700 years future when Isaiah is speaking this? How can that be? It's because these words are divinely spoken. And that it's not wishful thinking. It's a certainty that it will come to pass. And God brings it to pass. And they are the assurance of the things hoped for. Listen, as a Christian, we have hope that stretches beyond the grave. The tomb cannot contain the powerful hope of the Christian. The light that has shone in the darkness. The darkness, Scripture says, has not overcome it. That though this is a dark world, though there's darkness throughout, this light, this one, this Son, this Messiah will overcome. And because of that, its reach is too long for the grave to corral. And it's too powerful for the tomb to swallow. There's some lessons here that we can learn just from this verse, verse 2, and God choosing this verse. We can learn at least three. One is this: God cares about the least significant. Oftentimes in the world, those that get the most attention are those who are important in the world's eyes, significant in the world's eyes. But God's ways are upside down. God cares about the insignificant. The person who perhaps doesn't have that degree or that education or that bank account. They're just a normal, everyday man or woman, boy or girl. And this passage teaches you and me that this light has shined upon us, not them. God cares about the least significant. And so because of that, listen, Christian, you have hope. You have hope. You don't have to qualify for God's grace by accomplishing certain things in your life. Christ has already accomplished salvation for you. He cares about the least significant. A second lesson might be this: God's mercy is wide enough for the least deserving. Those in the north certainly were not deserving of God's favor, his pleasure, his goodness. He could have chosen any place in all the world to reveal himself. And yet, he's born in Bethlehem in the south. But he grows up almost his entirety of his life in the north. And performs those many miracles that we read about there in that land of darkness. God's mercy is wide enough for the least deserving. You have hope. If you're here this morning, you say, "I don't deserve God's favor. I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I don't deserve God's patience. I don't deserve God to be kind to me yet again." Listen, his patience doesn't run out. His kindness never runs dry. That's who he is. He's not only a God who recognizes the least significant and bestows them with honor, but He's a merciful God who welcomes the least deserving into His family. Perhaps some of you are here and you've been running away from God. And you feel the pangs of guilt. God would say, come back. Come back, my child. Christ is the answer. Or another lesson could be this, that God's grace is strong enough for the most troubled. Maybe you're here this morning and you've experienced just a really difficult time. And you feel like you've been pillaged, run over, forgotten. But behold the power and the love of God to these people who are least of all, undeserving of all, who are troubled most of all. It's God's good pleasure to make His dwelling in their midst. And as someone said up here during their Thanksgiving thanks, they said, thank you, God, because you are with me. And God promises never to leave us or never to forsake us. He's the God of hope because we always have hope because God is always with us. And that's different from the world. Three lessons from this passage. There's no greater hope than the hope a Savior brings. But listen, Jesus, who's our blessed hope, He doesn't just promise. He delivers. There's hope for the hopeless, yes. But there's also certainty, secondly, for the hopeful. Look at Isaiah 6 and 7 with me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice the certainty for the hopeful. Note first that there is this divine heritage that Isaiah prophesies about. That there is one who's coming in the midst of all their distress, in the midst of these warring nations, in the centuries that will pass. There is one coming who has divine heritage. He has a divine identity. And He's going to be a child. Think how astounding that must sound. You and I can understand the hope that a new child brings. The hope of a life well lived. The hope of a child and the many endeavors that they might participate in. But how is a child going to help them where they are right now? How is a child going to somehow meet their needs in this extreme darkness in these difficult times? Notice that God is so powerful. He's so strong that He can do the unthinkable, the impossible through a child. This child's going to bring hope. Notice that it's God who gives a son. Notice that it's God who is going to bring increase in the government. Notice it's God who is going to establish justice and uphold it. Notice it's going to be God's initiative. It's God who's going to do all these things through this child, through this one who is to come. But He's not going to be your normal, everyday child. Look at His identity. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Perhaps some of those titles make sense. He'll be Prince of Peace, a prince of a man that's somehow going to cause wars to stop and peace to come. But notice the elaborate titles that are given. Notice the honorific nature in which they're given. His name shall be called Mighty God. That's translated Jehovah Sabaoth. That's the God of the host of the armies of Israel. Notice that he's to be called not just this Prince of Peace, not just this Mighty God, but he's to be called Everlasting Father. How can it be that this child's going to be called these names that only God can be called? I can understand if it's a Superman or superhero or someone like we would see in Marvel comics or Marvel movies, someone who's endowed with a human body with supernatural powers to be able to fix things and adjust things. But this one's going to be divine. He's going to be this wonderful counselor. He's going to be this mighty God. He's going to be this everlasting Father. He's going to be Jesus, the one who brings the hope, the one who reveals the Father, the one who is at one with God. Before Jesus dies, and after hearing about the mansions, or at least the places or dwelling places that Jesus has for the disciples, Philip asks Jesus, he says, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, Jesus, and it will be enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, do you not realize that I am in the Father and he is in me, that we are one? Do you not realize that that passage spoken 700 years previous, I'm fulfilling right now in front of your face? For I am the one who is before all time. Philip, when you hope in me, your hope is not just wishful. It's certain. I will fulfill all that I've promised." I want you to notice verse 7. That holds all of this passage together. It's the reason that we can say that there's a certainty for the hopeful, not just a hope for the hopeless, not just a light that is shown in the darkness and the darkness can't overcome it, but a certainty for the hopeful. Those of us who perhaps, or those of us who have bowed our knee to Christ, that we have an everlasting hope that won't go away. It's a certainty. It's not wishful thinking. It's a guarantee of hope that all of these things that are promised and is contained in verse 7. Did you find it? Did you realize why this is a certainty to happen? Look at the very end of the passage, the very last portion of verse 7. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will make all this happen. There will be this light. He will come. He will shine in the darkness. The government's going to be on his shoulders. There's going to be no end to his peace. And he's going to establish his throne forever and forever and forever. And it's not going to be dependent upon kings. It's not going to be dependent upon an economy. It's not going to be dependent on a skill set of an individual or talents or those that are around them. It's going to be dependent on this one thing and this one thing alone. The zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. That word zeal, it means to be red in the face, literally. It's a deep-seated emotion. It's a flush in the face that reveals an intensity that's within. In one sense, this zeal, this word, it can be used to signify a husband's jealousy over an unfaithful bride or an appalling lover, rousing up emotion that incurs wrath and retribution. God is that kind of God. He's a zealous God. He's a jealous God. No one can hate like God can hate. Isaiah 61:8 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong." Or Amos 5:21, speaking of false religion, speaking of people just going through the motions and just doing all kinds of sacrifices, but not unto God, just unto themselves. God says this, "I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies." It's true that no one can hate like God, but listen, no one can love like God. No one can love like God. In this sense, this zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. This sense of the word can also be used to demonstrate a deep, arduous love. Listen, God is zealous. Here's the point. God is zealous for the salvation of his people. Did you know that? Did you know that God just doesn't care about salvation, but he's red in the face about it? He's overcome with emotion about it. He's zealous for salvation to come to these people, to you and to me 2,000 years later. He'll not only restore his people from exile, that the promise here that's given to Isaiah, but he's going to restore to himself a perfect bride, one that is pure, one that is faithful. The church later in Scripture is called the bride of Christ. And now it's being perfected and preserved for that great wedding day. Listen, it's not God. It's not kings. It's not men. It's not kings. It's not programs or governments that are going to accomplish this. It's God's zeal. And he's going to do this by sending a child. And he will send his son. And he will set up his government. And he will uphold it with justice and righteousness forever and ever. There will be no more injustices. There will be no more wrongs. He will right every one, and he's going to right them all through this one promise. This is God's passion. This is God's passion to bring salvation to his people, to an undeserving people, to a troubled people. Can you feel God's passion in this passage? The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the God of the armies of Israel, the great warrior God. It's that zeal with warrior-like emotion that he is going to accomplish this great salvation. Feel his passion after he goes after wayward Israel, like in the book of Hosea, when the espoused wife of the prophet lusts after vulgar lovers and rests in their bosom, and yet he, in this passion, pursues her. He scorns the embarrassment, the shame, and takes them to himself over and over and over again. His zeal will accomplish this. Feel his passion as he repines to a faithless people who he longs to save in Isaiah, who are going to suffer exile. He says to you, "How can I give you up?" And here it is, "O Ephraim," that's northern Israel, "how can I give you up? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Can you feel his passion? He's zealous for your salvation. Feel his passion as the spikes are driven into his hands and feet, as the cross is lifted up and it falls into its place. And there all the body weight of the suspended Messiah is resting on two thin shafts of metal. Feel his passion when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you feel it? It's not just a feeling, but it's a certainty. Because it's this God, the God of the host of the army of Israel, the God of the host of the heavenly host, that God, the zeal of the Lord, will do this. There's no greater hope than the hope that the Savior brings. Listen, yet Jesus, our blessed hope, He doesn't just promise, He delivers. This passage, we can say now, today, it's been fulfilled. And we've seen it. We've tasted it. We've felt it. We've experienced it. We've experienced the peace that He set up in our hearts. We've experienced the strength and the compassion, the encouragement, and at times, even the discipline. We've experienced what was long promised to this people who are walking in darkness. We've experienced it through Jesus Christ. Our hope is unlike other hope. Our hope is unparalleled in the world because we, unlike any other people, have a hope that reaches beyond the grave. Though we might suffer, though we might go through difficulty, though we might long to have our circumstances change, we always have hope because we're different, because we know one day that hope will not disappoint us. We know that one day we're going to see Him face to face as He truly is. We know that one day our healing will be complete. We know that one day all of our sins will roll off our back. We know that one day we will live in harmony with the God of the universe forever and forever. And it's all because of this one child who was born there in a manger, to which we celebrate each Christmas. Christian, are you hopeful? Unbeliever, as the worship team comes forward, in Christ and only in Christ is there hope for the hopeless. Without Jesus stretching across that enormous gap between you and God, without Him, you have no hope of eternal life. But with Him, you have the certainty of relationship with God. Christian, perhaps you're here today and you're just looking for some certainty. You can read this passage and think again upon God's promise to accomplish this, that His zeal, His passion in your salvation, listen, not just bringing you to Christ, but conforming you into the image of Christ. He is at work. He is not befuddled. He is going to accomplish all that He set forth. You can rest assured in that truth, just as Isaiah and his listeners and hearers could rest assured that this child was coming. We can rest assured that He has already come, and that every promise that God has made will be fulfilled. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's this God that Paul, in his prayer to the Romans, says, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That's the God we serve. That's the God we sing to this morning. Let's stand and praise Him. No man nor woman is more bankrupt than without it. No boy or girl more to be pitied without it. It is hope. The hope that only Jesus brings. The hope that springs eternal. The hope that never disappoints us. That never forsakes us. That always brings light to even the darkest of situations, even when we're undeserving. even when we've experienced trial after difficulty after trial. Even when we seem totally irrelevant and small. Hope, the hope of Christ, the hope of Christmas is a game changer. It brings certainty to His people. Certainty that He will be with you now. Certainty that He will fulfill His promises, not just of old, but of present. Certainty that you will be with Him one day, forever and forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this season for which we are to prepare our hearts. And I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. I pray for a fresh measure of hope in their hearts and their minds. I pray, Lord, that you would enliven, empower, strengthen, galvanize. I pray that you would impress upon their mind that you love them and that you are a God of hope. And Lord, I pray for them as Paul prayed for the believers in Rome. May the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing faith. That through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they may abound in hope. Lord, I pray this for us all. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.